Say goodbye to your credit card rewards. Greedy corporate mega stores, led by Walmart and Target, are pushing for a law in Congress to take away your hard-earned cash back and travel points to line their pockets. The Durbin-Marshall credit card bill would enact harmful credit card routing mandates that would end credit card rewards as we know it. If you love your credit card rewards, tell your lawmakers, hands off my rewards. Tell them to oppose the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Hello everyone and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today I'm delighted to talk to Sheikh Azra Rashid. You're most welcome, sir.
Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam.
Good to see you again, my second visit to your esteemed mosque and to meet yourself.
So, alhamdulillah.
It's a real pleasure to be here. For those who don't know, Sheikh Azra is a scholar who currently lives in Birmingham here in the UK. He began his studies in Birmingham, later moving to Damascus to study. And he's a teacher of Islamic studies. But continues to pursue his knowledge on Islamic fiqh, aqidah, and other contemporary issues. Now, he's the author of this book, Navigating the End of Time. That's a fascinating cover design. I think there's obvious influence from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings there. So why did you feel the need to write this book, Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. With regard to the book, the book has a history. The history relates to being exposed to a hadith on the end of times. So in the 1990s, there was numerous books published on the end of times, just the hadith, without commentary. So a young person would pick up the books like Ibn Kathir's book, The Signs Before the Day of Judgment, published by Darul Taqwa. And you read the book, but there was no commentary. Right. And know what we would refer to as tartib, ordering, giving a person a timeline as to what is the sequence of events, and this would lead to confusion. So that was one reason. Later on, when I started studying with the ulama, I was exposed to the book Ali Shah Ali Ashrati Sa'a, which is this book of Al-Imam Muhammad bin Abdul Rasul Al-Barzanji, one of the scholars of Al-Madinatul Munawwara. He wrote this book around well over 300 years ago. So the Islamic date of death, which is 1103, he passed away. So this book gives some kind of sequence and timeline from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until the time of the author. But then many events were left for them to unfold, and then subsequent generations of people will be able to unravel the meanings of those hadith. With the influx of technologies, then we became exposed to so many different signs of the end of times, like the talking shoes and so many other technologies which were mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith. But one of the major factors which led me to write the book was people being exposed to cult leaders who will then misinterpret the hadith and exploit people to the point that you had in the year 1999, remember the Y2K bug?
Yeah.
You had people saying that the Y2K virus will have the computers crashing and the airplanes will be falling from the skies.
I do remember, actually. Yeah.
And you had Tony Blair entering the dome in London, and but that was on the night of in Ramadan, on the night of Ramadan. So as Muslims, many young Muslims were talking, the Y2K virus will make the system collapse and we need to go out into the countryside and get ready for the end of times. And you had Armageddon cults actually going out into the countryside with candles, waiting for the end of times to happen. And all of this is a result of not understanding the fiqh, the understanding of the ahadith of the end of times. But this didn't only happen with Y2K. There were numerous instances. If you remember the Olympic Games in 2012, there were people misinterpreting the hadith regarding an event happening in the month of Ramadan, which is referred to as the Hudda. The Hudda is the great explosion. And they said, in fact, it's the British army will place, the British government, for some strange reason, will place nuclear weapons around London and carry out a nuclear attack on London to bring in about a world government. So Muslims were misusing the hadith and compatibilizing that with conspiracy theories. So you had Rick Clay in 2007, a young man who made conspiracy theories about the London Olympic Games and the logo. And then you had Ian R. Crane, who's passed away as well. Both of them have passed away. Rick Clay committed suicide after, and Ian R. Crane just passed away. But they were exponents of a conspiracy theory of nuclear attacks happening on the London Games. But young Muslims were falling into this and applying some of the hadith in order to fit in, or forcing an interpretation on the hadith in accordance with conspiracy theories.
So you're trying to bring this, all these hadiths in some kind of normative Sunni tradition with some commentary, some good common sense, and also to try and uncover and even expose some of the cult leaders. You write a lot about cults in your book. But the book's divided into two sections, isn't it? There's the map and then there's the compass. Could you say a few words about the way the book is organized?
So the first segment is with regard to the history of the end of time. So I do mention a few of the books written on Ashratu Sa'a. I make reference to a book of Nu'aym bin Hammad. Recently, someone attempted to critique the book and they said, why is he relying upon Nu'aym bin Hammad when Al-Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah, said the book is full of forgeries? The response to that from myself is firstly that if you check the end notes, which you have been reading, you will find most of the references, the hadith references, are from authentic works. So for instance, on this page, you'll notice there is only one reference from Nu'aym bin Hammad.
Say goodbye to your credit card rewards. Greedy corporate mega stores, led by Walmart and Target, are pushing for a law in Congress to take away your hard-earned cash back and travel points to line their pockets. The Durbin-Marshall credit card bill would enact harmful credit card routing mandates that would end credit card rewards as we know it. If you love your credit card rewards, tell your lawmakers, hands off my rewards. Tell them to oppose the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
But the rest you'll notice, Ibn Abi Shayba, Sulami, Sahih al-Imam Muslim, Ibn Majah, Imam Ahmad. The majority of the quotes of the hadith are not from Nu'aym bin Hammad. Secondly, not all the hadith in the collection of Nu'aym bin Hammad are actually weak or forgeries. There are Sahih and Hassan hadith within the collection. Secondly, the collection was utilized by Al-Imam Muhammad bin Abdul Rasul al-Barzanji in his book Al-Isha'a. He utilizes Nu'aym bin Hammad. Al-Imam Ibn Hajar al-Haytami al-Makki also utilizes Nu'aym bin Hammad in his book on the Mahdi. Al-Imam Jalaluddin al-Suyuti also utilizes him. He is relied upon by many people. So the beginning section deals with some of the main works written on End of Times, on Ashratu Sa'a. And it eases the person into the importance of the Ashratu Sa'ab through the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam.
Well, I just want to come to that, because that is obviously indisputably an authentic hadith. It's like it's in Bukhari, is it?
Yeah, and Sahih of Imam Muslim.
And this is the opening hadith that you mentioned. You quote from this extraordinary hadith, or I won't quote from it before in its entirety, but it's often called the mother of all prophetic narrations, I understand, where the angel Gabriel appears to the Prophet, upon whom be peace, and instructs him about Islam. And I just want to ask you about this. So there's an extraordinary, just a couple of sentences, where Gabriel says to the Prophet, talking about the future, the slave girl shall give birth to her mistress, and you will see barefooted, naked, destitute Bedouins competing in the construction of towering buildings. I mean, why is this hadith so important? And in what ways has this come true? Because clearly it has come true in some respects today in a very dramatic way. We were talking about Mecca before we recorded and what's happening around the Haram.
So the first segment, is in reference to the slave girl giving birth to the her mistress.
Yeah.
This traditionally was commented upon as being what that different kings, when they take slave girls, then they will have children with those slave girls, yeah, giving birth to their own mistress. But right, later on, some of the ulama say the segment of the hadith has two sections. Antali dalamatu rabbataha, the slave girl shall give birth to her mistress. And the second one, antara al-hufata al-urata ri'a' al-sha'i yatatawaluna fil bunyan. The first one refers to a change of mindset.
Right. Can you elaborate on that? This is very interesting.
And the change of mindset in terms of, in ancient times, the upbringing of people was such that a child would not treat their mother as being what, as being a slave girl to them.
Right.
They would treat their mother as their mother. But right, in the end of times, a shift in mindset will occur. This does not negate the traditional explanation, because sometimes a hadith can have multiple interpretations within one statement. The second part, which is antara al-hufata al-urata ri'a ash-sha'i yatatawaluna fil bunyan, you'll see the naked, destitute, barefoot people competing in constructing tall buildings.
How has that come true?
Traditionally, Al-Imam al-Qurtubi said, it's become true because in Cordoba, in Spain, they're building tall buildings. But today, we see the Burj Khalifa, which I make a reference to in Dubai, such a huge construction, the tallest building in the world, but they do not even have a drainage system.
Wow.
So the Bedouins have literally constructed or commissioned the construction of the tallest building in the world, but they have hundreds of slave workers from Indo-subcontinent coming every day from Africa and from India, who take tons and tons of excrement and shift that every day. So you have the combination of capitalism in its true form, but at the hands of the Bedouins, not the traditional rulers. So the traditional rulers, like the Ottomans, were not Bedouins.
No.
They were sophisticated rulers, meaning they've had hundreds of years of kingship.
And aren't the Saudi authorities talking of building the tallest building in the world in Mecca itself?
Yes.
So this is quite a dramatic
fulfillment. So that sign has occurred literally now. We've had a shift in two ways. A shift in the mindsets of people through the education system.
Right.
And as you would know, the education system, the modern education system, was only introduced to keep the peasants in the factories at bay. So they are molded in a particular way.
Mm-hmm.
So that education system has been shifted from the West to the East, changing the mindsets of the people, that the children now will treat their parents like slaves. And then the literal manifestation, the material manifestation in the construction of tall buildings, A shift not only in mindset, but a shift even in city construction, city planning, a shift from old cities. Old Arab cities were constructed in accordance with a view of the environment. So you've been to Marrakesh, how the old city is constructed. Mm. It's keeping in mind the environment.
Mm-hmm.
But the new cities, they do not keep the environment in mind.
No.
They construct everything with marble, which gives off more heat,
or glass,
as opposed to stone and mud, like the ancient cities. So all of this shift, and in the hadith of Dajjal, which is cited in the book later, Tamim ad-Dari, the hadith of Tamim ad-Dari, Dajjal later asks Tamim ad-Dari, how do the Arabs live? Do they still live in their tents? It's an interesting question, because in the end of times, they will shift from their tents to these tall constructions, these tall buildings.
Well, you mentioned the Dajjal. I mean, who is the Dajjal? I mean, for someone who doesn't know anything about this subject, what are we talking about? We're talking about an individual, a historical person who will come in the future. And what are the signs of his coming?
So there's a few things with regard to his identity as well. Generally, people read the hadith of An-Nawas bin Sam'an radiallahu anhu in the Sahih of Imam Muslim, which is a long hadith which gives you the entire details of his appearance and when he will appear in the end of times before the descent of Isa alayhi salam.
Right.
But with regard to the exact identity of Ad-Dajjal, people disputed the exact identity. Some of them went with the opinion that Ibn Sayyad, a young Jewish man who lived in Al-Madinatul Munawwara in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he is Ibn Sayyad. Some people took this position. But the correct position is Ad-Dajjal is an individual who was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and will appear as a Messiah in the end of times, starting from the direction of Khurasan, then Asfahan, Khurasan being in Afghanistan. He will make his descent into Asfahan, which is in modern-day Iran, and then go into cities like Basra and Al-Kufa, and then go into Syro-Palestine. When he enters Syro-Palestine, he will have a global outreach.
Wow.
But his appearance is post-Ad-Dajjal, post-Al-Mahdi, post-Armageddon, what Christians refer to as Armageddon. We refer to it as Al-Malhamatul Kubra, the Great Slaughter. So he will be appearing in a post-apocalyptic world.
So the Mahdi then will be coming, will return or will come into the world before then. So who is the Mahdi then? And is he the same as the, like the second coming? Is it like Antichrist? I mean, who would he be?
So the Mahdi is a figure who will be born in the family, the progeny of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He will be a Khalifa.
Right.
Meaning a caliph on earth who will establish Islamic rule at a time when the world will be filled with what? Muli'atil ardu dhulman wa jawra. The hadith states the earth will be filled with oppression and tyranny. So the levels of oppression and tyranny will fill the world to a point that a person will appear like Al-Mahdi. But he's not a prophet. He's not a messiah.
Right.
He's not, according to the Sunnis, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'at, which is us, he's not a ma'soom imam, which is a sinless imam. He's what? An imam who is a khalifa. Like the previous khulafa al-Rashidun, he will be guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he is not what we refer to as ma'soom, absolutely sinless, in the sense that he does not have the nature to sin. We say he can be protected, mahfooz, by Allah from sin, but not ma'asum. Ma'asum would mean it's intrinsically impossible for someone to sin. We only say that's only for prophets, alayhi salam. So he will appear, but the issue goes back to the reason for writing the book. There have been Mahdi claimants. So you've had Juhayman al-Utaybi in Mecca from 1979 when he hijacked the Mecca Masjid. And you've had even Harun Yahya and the likes who have been Mahdi claimants.
Yes.
So the Mahdi claimants and the signs before the Mahdi and the signs before Ad-Dajjal is something which people have placed, they have made convoluted. People become confused as to the timeline.
Right.
What timeline, in which order will these signs
occur? So your book is trying to clarify the timeline and get the right order of events rather than this kind of chaotic picture. So you mentioned Mirza Ghulam Qadiani and his claim to be the Mahdi and the Messiah, I think. Well, what's his story and why is he a problem, do you think, for Sunni Muslims?
So within the book, there's a few false Mahdi claimants I've covered. One of the most prominent is Mirza Ghulam Ahmad Qadiani.
Right.
And I give a bit of background. So generally, I'm interested in the psychology of these individuals and like Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. What was the psychology
of the Apostle Paul in the first century?
Yes. What was the psychology of Paul converting? And I mentioned to you more recently with regard to William Sargent's theory, where he states extreme hatred for something can sometimes lead someone to a sudden conversion toward what they had bigotry against.
Exactly.
So here in this case, Mirza Ghulam Ahmad Qadiani, I made my own objective study. If people can call it objective, meaning the Qadianis, or they refer to themselves as the Ahmadi community, they will say my study is not objective, which is fine, but I've attempted to reference everything. So you've noticed in the end notes, there are references for most of the claims. Even recently, some people associated with an Indian seminary, they claim that my references to Hakim Nuruddin, Mirza Ghulam's caliph, those were not referenced properly. They made that claim. But in reality, there are references made in the book on the end notes. And we have additional, I've notified my editor with regard to those references, and he will be furnishing up more references for that association with that Indian seminary or a particular figure within
Indian seminary. He claimed to be the Mahdi. So why, in your view, was he not the Mahdi, but a false claimant to that title?
So I mentioned in the 1860s, he went to Sialkot, worked as a clerk, had interactions with Christians.
Right.
And why I mentioned Paul to you was because Christian missionaries in the 1800s were very volatile in their preaching.
Yeah.
Not too different to the Hatun Tashis of the world today. And they would use vulgar language against Islam.
Yeah.
I believe Mirza had a psychological conversion similar to Paul, in the sense that he went to the point of insulting Isa alayhi salam later in his works. He has insults to Isa alayhi salam. But why would a Muslim insult Isa alayhi salam? It seemed like a psychological assault on his mind. Mm. Later on, he started to take drugs because in India they have a tradition. We even have it in our native region, a Hakim tradition. We have in the local village, you'll have apothecary, meaning a medicine man, yeah, and who will give you natural medicines. Mm. And he took some of these medicines, and some of those medicines contained cannabis.
Oh.
And aside from cannabis, and I've mentioned the references as well.
Yeah, yeah.
Aside from cannabis, there was opium. And I believe that opium and cannabis combined with an inflated ego, because at the time, people respected him for refuting Christians to the point that some of the Ahle Hadith journals at the time, they mentioned that people would even take his wudu water for blessings.
Wow.
Meaning that leads to a megalomania. You see that in some of the peers today, in some of the peer culture, which if everyone's kissing your hands and kissing your feet and you do not have discipline, it can lead to megalomania. So a combination of megalomania, a combination of psychological assault on the mind of Mirza Ghulam by the missionaries, and a combination of drugs, I believe, led him to claim to being a messiah, and initially claimed to be Mahdi.
Yeah.
Which is a false claim, because the Mahdi has to be Ahlul Bayt, from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's from the people of the Hijaz, from Western Arabian Peninsula, not from India. So what Mirza did, he did what I mentioned, the fallacy of forcing an interpretation on the Hadith. Mm-hmm. So the Hadith mentions that Isa alaihi salam will descend on the eastern minaret of Damascus. So what Mirza Ghulam said is, if you draw a line from Damascus all the way to Qadian, it's the east of Damascus. Qadian is on the east of Damascus. That's forcing an interpretation. Mm-hmm. So he had a minaret constructed, and the minaret was never completed in his lifetime. So the prophecy was not fulfilled for him.
Mm-hmm.
But his followers today, the Ahmadis, so-called Ahmadis, they will attempt to convince everyone that all the prophecies have been fulfilled. If you remember the portion where I mentioned the eclipse, he claimed that the lunar and the solar eclipse occurred in his lifetime. That's which right. is a sign of the Mahdi. I refute that in detail.
Yeah, you do.
There are many other things which I mentioned with regard to Mirza Ghulam.
Okay. Now, in the book, you write a great deal about cults in general, not necessarily Islamic ones, of course. But what is a cult, and how can we protect ourselves from these groups? Because these are very intense little grouplets, aren't they, that can lead to great harm. I mean, one of the sects you mentioned led to a mass suicide. So they can be a serious problem.
Yes, led by Applewhite, the leader of Heaven's Gate. Mm. I think they committed suicide in 1996. But cult brainwashing is such a thing that if you read books on brainwashing, you'll find that two types of brainwashing are very effective. One is what they refer to as torture, which is carried out by governments. So Saddam Hussein's government, other governments, all governments are well known for torturing what the British did, the Irish with the White Sound, and what the Americans did, or what every other government is involved in some form of torture where they torture the victim to brainwash them. China is a famous example, post Mao Zedong. But a second form of brainwashing, they refer to it as religious brainwashing. But Islam, as a deen, doesn't have brainwashing in the sense, if you look at the methods of brainwashing, it's bringing people into states, into hyper states. So breathing like Rajneesh, the Rajneesh cult, they would do heavy breathing exercises, oxygenating the mind.
Yeah, and that can affect your mindset.
Some of these groups, they have, or you have the voodoo type dancing, where people dance around a fire to the point that they get into an ecstatic state, they become more suggestible. Or for instance, Hitler, what he would do, he would have mass audiences and they would shout for long before Hitler would go on the podium and deliver a speech, because now they are exposed, their minds have relaxed, and they are exposed to what to being indoctrinated. So these are methods of brainwashing which have been covered by so many different writers. I reference some of them in the book. But what interests me here in terms of is a specific form of cult brainwashing. That specific form of cult brainwashing for the book is with regard to end of times.
Yeah.
If someone isolates a group of people, isolation is one point. They isolate them from wider society. Secondly, they misinterpret hadith, in the case of Muslims, hadith and Quran. Like Harun Yahya, he kept people in an isolated compound. He misinterpreted hadith and sunnah, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the third step would be, aside from isolation, misinterpretation, is an emphasis on dreams, an emphasis on visions, on these type of things. Not that in Islam we have dream interpretation. We know dreams are true and dreams have meanings. But when you have a combination of false dreams, because Juhayman al-Utaybi even claimed to have dreams, then the Mahdi will appear. Muhammad al-Qahtani, his brother-in-law, is the Mahdi. He combined all of these things. And this shows that it's not from one particular group. So you have the Christians in the Bible Belt, but you have Christians in Russia, like the Viserion, who was arrested last year for claiming to be Jesus.
Was he arrested? I didn't know he was arrested.
There's actually
a video of him. You can see him looking like Jesus and trying to get followers.
So that was one good thing Putin did. Miller in Australia, who claims to be a former Jehovah's Witness. Or you have in America, there's numerous cases. Similarly, in the Muslim world, you've had historical cases. So if you remember, I mentioned historical cases from the time of Musaylimah al-Kadhab, and then from al-Muqanna', the masked one, the veiled one, who even raised an entire army to fight the caliphate. This has happened historically. And Juhayman al-Utaybi case in note, because he is Salafi and not Sufi, so people tend to associate that type of brainwashing with Sufi cults, but it's also found in Salafi cults as well. So Juhayman al-Utaybi was a fine example of that, isolating himself in the desert, withdrawing, then misinterpreting hadith. It's a do-it-yourself type of process with the hadith, and then utilizing dreams and visions in order to convince people.
It's a very potent mixture, isn't it? I mean, the isolation and the dreams and the hadith and all mixed up together. And
it confuses the mind of the...
You mentioned Harun Yahya as a kind of a cult leader. I remember seeing his very colorful books on sale in Islamic bookshops. And I bought one, actually. And he was enormously popular, wasn't he, for refuting Darwinism. And in fact, everything was to do with all the modern ills, it seemed to me, he attributed to Darwinism, whether it be, you know, atheism or any evil in the world. So, but he has fallen from grace, isn't he? I think he's now languishing in prison in Turkey. So what's his story?
Over a 1,000-year-old sentence. So there is a book written on Harun Yahya. The Mahdi will wear Amani. The name is like this. That book was written pre his arrest. And they give some historical background. The author gives some historical background with regard to Harun Yahya. Harun Yahya was actually influenced by the Quranis, so who reject the Sunnah. So some of his positions on women's covering was taken from the Quran-only sect.
Right.
Even though the Quran-only sect person who influenced him later disavowed him and said, I have no connection in that sense with his more bizarre views. But what Harun Yahya did is in the 1990s, he presented himself as an orthodox Muslim, in the sense as a Sunni Muslim, who is defending mainstream Islam against evolution. But his book, The Evolution Deceit, if you remember, it was actually a summary taken from the Discovery Institute's work.
So he was borrowing very heavily from Christian creationist publications and websites. So he was actually plagiarizing or borrowing a lot of this stuff. This wasn't his original, just recycling it and making it widely known in a Muslim audience.
Yes. Darwin's Black Box and Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, these were all the books written in that period, if you remember.
Yeah.
He was taking that information and presenting it to a Muslim audience and then adding a few additional things, like he was denying reality. That goes against Sunni belief, which we state as Sunnis, haqa'iqul ashya'i thabitatun.
It's all an illusion. And so,
which is
weird.
The reality is something established, but he said everything's an illusion.
Yeah.
Falsely ascribing that to Ibn, gradually revealed more and more, meaning you remove the peels, and then the naked women started.
But on TV shows, he used to be there, and he used to have these clearly, a certain type of woman, very young, very beautiful, but very scantily dressed, just sort of flanking him.
Yes.
And he thought, what is going on here? It's supposed to be an Islamic channel. Now these women are very strange behavior.
Strangely enough, you had many prominent people, even attending his television show and. But I don't think they were aware of the cultic makeup of his group, which was he was keeping what he referred to as the kittens in isolation. Yeah. He sexually abused many of those women.
Yeah.
They found 60,000 contraceptive pills in his compound. He said it was to balance the haid of the women, meaning the menstrual cycles of the women. So all of that detail is in the book with regard to Harun Yahya. But what interests us is the apocalyptic end of times aspect of Harun Yahya.
Yeah.
There were subtle undertones of Mahdi claimant, being a Mahdi claimant.
Of himself.
So he misinterpreted some of the hadith claiming that the Mahdi will be from Istanbul, Constantinople.
Which of course is where he's from.
Which is false. Because the reconquering of Constantinople is mentioned in the hadith, and he misinterpreted that hadith to say the Mahdi will be from Istanbul. Perhaps he would even go ahead to forge a false lineage as well, like some people did. They would make false lineages to claim they are from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So similar to him, I mentioned Abdullah Hashim and Hashim Studios, and also if you remember the documentary, The Arrivals.
There was a
documentary in 2008, The Arrivals. What they would do is get movie clips and play, scenes from movies like Lord of the Rings and other dramatic movies, and then place the hadith in between to give the viewer the impression that the signs of the end of times are happening now, and the Mahdi will be appearing imminently, and all these type of things. Eventually, a branch group of that, led by Abdullah Hashim, brainwashed a few youngsters, took them to Germany, exploited them for their money. He bought restaurants, and then now the German police is after him, and he's absconded from Germany and gone elsewhere. And they also claim that the Mahdi has appeared in Basra city in the form of Ahmad al-Hassan, who is some Shia cleric.
Right.
Who opposes the 12er sect. So all of this detail is in there.
His book is full of extremely rich detail. It's absolutely fascinating reading. I'm almost at random. I just wanted to quote, if I may, a passage from the book, page 230. The subsection is entitled The Anglo-European Monoculture. And then you quote a hadith, which I've never quite understood in the way you interpreted it, but it makes a lot of sense what you say. So you write, with the invention of automobiles and aeroplanes to transport people to Sham, the
founding of Zionism, the finding of pharaonic mummies, and the dismantling of the caliphate as a system of governance, the Judeo-Christian or Western Anglo-European monoculture replaced the noble Muslim tradition and lifestyle. And then you quote a hadith from Imam al-Bukhari, the prophet upon whom be peace said, "You will follow the ways of those people who were before you, span by span, cubit by cubit, I inch by inch, so much so that even if they entered a lizard's hole, you would follow them." We said, "O Allah's messenger, do you mean the Jews and the Christians?" And he said, "Whom else?" So that's the end of it. Then you make an interesting comment. This obsession with the ways of the Jews and the Christians never occurred until this modern era. This is what I found very enlightening, and has intensified with the exporting of global corporations, designer labels, entertainment, ideology and lifestyles, among a host of things. Muslim unity under a caliph and an allegiance to a caliph, what became known as pan-Islam, was replaced by the Western ideal of nation states. Few today know any other form of governance. It has been a century since the last caliphate. But what I found particularly interesting was that where you've contextualized this the prophet's comments about the Jews and the Christians, whom else?
Yes.
This has only really been relevant to come true in the very contemporary world and not before then. Do you have any thoughts about that?
So if you look back, a Judeo-Christian alliance has never been made historically except in the past 100 years. So
yes.
Since the Austrian founder of Zionism,
Herschel.
Yeah, Herschel. And I make reference to him as well.
And the Balfour Declaration, 1917.
All of that, it all comes.
But this is very modern. It's not happened before, because the Jews were despised by Christians. They were persecuted
even
for many
until
centuries.
Recent, even
right back to the early church. You see, the saints of the early church, people like Chrysostom and others, who are praised for being wonderful spiritual leaders, they were vicious in their attacks on Jews as Jews. I mean, talk about anti-Semitic. This was like really seriously anti-Semitic. But you're right, only very, very recently has this completely changed. And then suddenly this hadith becomes relevant.
Even anti-Jewish riots broke out when King Richard, the so-called, who I refer to as the lioness heart, was crowned. Anti-Jewish riots broke out because they were the tax collectors for the king.
Right.
So they were despised by the West, to the point that even Hitler, when he carried out his monstrosity of Holocaust, that was a Western fault, not Palestinian fault. So even hatred for Jews was so embedded within Europe.
Yeah, at the Nuremberg trials, some of the leading Nazis defended their anti-Semitism on the ground. But look at Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther, the great German reformer who brought about the Lutheran Church and the whole Reformation, he was a vicious anti-Semite as well. And they say, we're just quoting his work. And they were just quoting his work. Well, a bit more than that. So you're right, it's indigenous to Europe, this anti-Semitism. But
the current alliance, which is supporting Zionism, so you have the American support Zionism is based on the Christian Zionists in America. You have a strong Zionist lobby here in the UK. That alliance between and exporting a Judeo-Christian monoculture is something, a sign that we are witnessing today.
That's a very, I've never seen that hadith as a prophecy being fulfilled. Now you've explained it. And this is why, when you talk about having a commentary on hadiths, it's so enlightening sometimes. Isolated hadiths, I don't always get it, but when you put it in this context, they can make a lot more sense. And there's another one, my favorite hadiths actually, which you, on page 235, you've subtitled Hot Coal. As Tirmidhi reported one of his hadith, the messenger of God upon whom be peace said, "A time of need for patience will come to the people in which adhering to one's religion will be like grasping a hot coal." Grasping a hot coal, is that difficult? End quote. And then you say, this hadith informs us of the difficulty of practicing the religion in the end times and during these fitan. That's a plural of fitna, isn't it?
Yeah.
I wasn't familiar with that word until you. This is also the period of time in which completion of one-tenth of the religion, this is another hadith, of course, will be equivalent to fulfilling the entire religion. The crucial secret of which, and this is the bit I found very helpful, is that most of the actions in the religion, in Islam, depend on right governance, with rulings related to trade, marriage, divorce, family law, penal codes, and innumerable other things needing to be affected in the presence of a caliph, judges, courts, and enforcement from the ruler. With the caliphate dismantled, the believer can only possibly fulfill 1/10 of his religion, yet has the reward of 10 times that. And then you quote a great hadith scholar of Damascus, of the last century.
Badruddin al-Hasani.
Thank you. And he was asked, after the caliphate had been abolished, do we live in the period when holding on to the religion will be like grasping a hot ember? He responded by saying, shockingly, I think, we live in the time later than that, when people wake up in the morning believers, but by evening become unbelievers.
Yeah.
Shocking. And that, that of course, is
So with regard to that, the first part, the caliphate, the essential need of caliphate, the common example for us is marriage laws. So today you have women complaining about dysfunctional husbands. In the old days, you could take him to a qadi. The qadi will then straighten the man. But today, who do you take him to? They people set up all these Sharia courts, but they have no real judicial power, no real enforcement laws. So that's just in family law.
Right.
In so much, so many of our ahkam, legal rulings, we cannot apply those legal rulings. And the second part you'll be more familiar with, which is people wake up as believers and in the evening they are unbelievers.
Yeah.
In the sense they are exposed to various kufr.
Exactly.
And they can easily adopt a belief of kufr, like belief in Mirza Qadiani, for instance. Not realizing that Mirza Qadiani was actually a Dajjal.
Yeah, yeah, shocking. And another one, which is extraordinary, page 289, and this is obviously quite controversial in a UK context to talk about this, but they're not in other parts of the world, legalised homosexual marriages. And you say, in these turbulent times, expect the sign of nikah al-rajul, forgive my Arabic, meaning a marriage contract between men. In the past, this is very interesting insight, scholars interpreted this as openly homosexual relationships amongst Muslims. But we now know it literally means marriage contracts of single-sex couples in certain countries. Now, your next comment really rocked me when I read this, and I must admit I've not heard this before, and I'm not saying you're wrong, but I'd like you to elaborate on it if you wouldn't mind. It is inevitable, you say, that before long a Muslim majority country supported by a board of scholars will legitimate homosexual marriage, calling down on it the punishment, as mentioned, this is earlier passage, of red wind or landslides. The disfigurement of a whole community will occur at a later period before the sun rises from the west. Now, but what shocked me was not the punishment bit, but your belief that before long a Muslim majority country supported by a board of scholars, presumably ulama, you mean, will legitimate homosexual marriage. And I'm not saying you're wrong, but because I guess if you look at a certain trajectory, particularly things that are going on in certain Middle East countries, I won't mention them, but very well-known Middle East countries, where you're seeing things happening there now, which have been unthinkable a year ago. In fact, most people probably didn't believe they're really happening, but they are. You know, certain pop concerts and certain other activities.
Alcohol
and other things. So suddenly what you're saying doesn't seem quite so implausible. But do you want to kind of expand on
this a bit? So in 2010, when I was in Hajj, I met a Sufi sheikh who said to me he heard from a Sheikh Tibr. Sheikh Tibr was deemed one of the high-level Sufis in Makkah al-Mukarramah. And Sheikh Tibr said, not far from now you will see gambling in the Haramain, in the two holy sanctuaries. And we thought this was far-fetched.
Yes.
But recently you must have witnessed a fatwa legitimizing a certain game which involves gambling being permissible now in Saudi Arabia. And then everything else that has happened recently in Saudi Arabia.
Right.
But what I based this comment on, firstly, just with regard to the source of that hadith.
Yeah, so that's what I want to ask you. What's the source of this hadith? So, we're talking about a marriage contract between men.
There's two wordings of this. There's nikah al-rajuli al-rajula, wa dhalika mimma harram Allahu wa rasuluhu, wa yamqutu Allahu alayhi wa rasuluhu. This Barzanji cites it in Al-Isha'a, but there's a second wording, nikah al-mar'ati al-mar'ata.
That's what I just read,
The one you read was nikah al-rajuli al-rajula. There's nikah al-mar'ati al-mar'ata.
Okay.
A woman marrying a woman. as well.
Right.
He references that to Ad-Darqutni, Al-Bayhaqi, and Ibn al-Najjar. But there are other references to that hadith.
So this is an authentic hadith?
Yes, yeah. I would believe this is an authentic hadith. Okay. And the second hadith with regard to the red winds mentions, which I give the citation to, the reference to earlier, mentions that red winds will and landslides and disfigurement will happen to people who legitimize the action of the people of Lut, the Qawm of Lut.
Yeah, yeah.
So that means that Muslims will legitimize those actions.
Wow.
The hadith is very clear on that. But what made me write that at that particular point was because we were observing the recognition of Israel, for instance, by fiqh authorities, people who have high positions in some governments, and who I refer to as, who take the position of al-fiqh al-taysiri, which is a particular strand of a trend towards taking fiqh positions which make everything permissible. And one of those things I can see with the LGBT lobby that we have here in the West, lobbying and pressurizing certain governments into giving fatwa that these type of marriages are permissible. Even in Pakistan, there are loopholes within the law. So in Pakistan, they give certain recognition of hermaphrodites. People utilize those loopholes, and they can use those loopholes to validate even a nikah. So if a person goes to a Pakistani office and they say, oh, I feel like I'm a man or a woman, they can utilize those loopholes and have a man declared as a woman.
Right.
And then when he's declared as a woman, he can also do nikah with a man.
Right.
So there are so many loopholes just in Pakistan. Similarly, in other countries, as time will go, the hadith states, ma min amin illa walladhi ba'dahu sharrun minhu. There is no year except that the year that comes after it is more evil. Mm-hmm. So every year the increase of evil is happening.
God, it's quite, really, really shocking. So just very briefly, can you tell us about your experience with conspiracy theorists? Because this seems to be a big problem online, constantly encountering most bizarre theories.
So,
but you have experience with these people, don't
here,
you?
Firstly, some people who take anti-establishmentarian views are labeled wrongly as conspiracy theorists.
Right.
So we need to make that distinction between just having anti-establishment views or anti-capitalism views or certain political views are not always necessarily conspiracy theories.
So sometimes the establishment can use these conspiracy theories language to weaponize or to delegitimize, rather, any criticism of their own position.
And lump everyone in.
And it's a very clever move, isn't it? So you can just attempt to discredit everyone by saying conspiracy theory. But of course, there are sometimes there are really conspiracies. They do happen, and some of them are well documented historically. So,
yes.
So one has to look at a case-by-case basis, I guess,
exactly,
rather than simply say it's all false.
But actual conspiracy theorists, who I mention in the book, an example of that would be flat earth theory.
Yeah.
So I've had a debate with an actual flat earth theorist, a Muslim,
Really.
Who believes the earth is actually flat. Problem...
I know someone who's just like that, this guy, I'm not going to mention his name, of course, but he's actually a bright guy. I really like him, so I respect him. But and I discovered several months ago that he believes the earth's flat. And I'm thinking, where did that come from?
So the problem is not so much their belief on the earth being flat. The problem is how they believe all the world's governments have conspired.
That's it. NASA, satellites, government,
Putin,
media,
with Biden.
Everyone, because you must involve a global conspiracy for it to be so ubiquitous.
And then they need to cover the holes in the theory, which would mean that a ship sailing to the north cannot sail off the edge. So they believe there's some magnetic pull that takes it around.
Oh, really? I didn't know that.
So and there's two suns, because they need to explain why the earth, the seasons change the way they change. So they make a theory, they need to ad hoc modifications at every point, believing there's this many moons and this many suns. So one of the most bizarre conspiracy theories was flat earth theory, but there are many more bizarre theories. I mentioned, if you remember, my experience with two brothers who believed that the vaccines... Now...
Is it the COVID-19?
Yes, so let me make a caveat here.
Yeah.
if someone claims that the vaccines are harming people and they have scientific legitimate proof to to validate that, that is not a conspiracy theory.
No.
What was a conspiracy theory was claiming that the 5G towers are being placed and causing the virus, which they claimed.
Yes.
And then claiming that the vaccines are intentionally being put out to kill the entire population.
That's a conspiracy.
Now, what these people do is discredit valid criticism. Because we need valid criticism in society. If we don't have valid criticism, then everyone becomes a sheep. Yeah. When lockdowns happen and
another example would be, again, it's very difficult to say this in the West, although it's a commonplace, I think, throughout the world. You talk about, you mentioned already the power of the Jewish lobby in Britain, which is palpably the case. But the classic response to that would be, oh, that you're a conspiracy theorist. No, you know.
Because they are lumping you with anti... anti-Semitism,
but it's not anti-Semitism, nor is it a conspiracy theory. It's a palpable fact that one can demonstrate empirically, the simple power of certain interest groups and the power they exert over political processes and MPs is obvious, much more so in the United States, I would suggest. But to even say this, you label it a conspiracy theorist, because like Jewish conspiracies, going back to the Nazis. So you associate it with the Nazis and you discredit the whole thing, and then you can't talk about it anymore, which then sounds like a conspiracy. Really does sound like a conspiracy where you can't even talk about something anymore. So the whole thing becomes very toxic, and people aren't just calming down and just looking at things objectively.
Again, if you were to talk about the world financial system, the banking system, and you mentioned specific families, that would also be labeled as conspiracy theorists.
Yeah, yeah.
So here in the book, I kind of give guidance to younger Muslims not to fall into illegitimate conspiracy theories, meaning conspiracy theories that have no actual foundation, discredit your argument, like Holocaust denial. What benefit is there in denying a historical fact? Okay, someone may say David Irving, was his name David Irving?
David Irving,
the man
who
was silent. I believe he should have freedom of speech, and people can discredit him through actual scientific and historical.
You mentioned him actually, because he's called a Holocaust denier, and many of his statements. So he's a expert historian of the Third Reich and so on. But I actually seen him on video on YouTube, because some of his videos are still around; they're not being taken down. Where he actually ultimately says, "Look, I have to disagree with some of my, you know, Holocaust denying colleagues. There is actually evidence the Holocaust happened." And he actually mentioned specific documents, specific events in Poland and the eastern, the western part of Russia, where there was a systematic extermination of Jews simply for being Jews. Now, he will quibble about Auschwitz, and I'm not going to go there. It's all very difficult. But I'm saying even he actually accepts the Holocaust happened. He quibbles about this aspect of it or that aspect of it.
The numbers.
And the numbers. And for that, he is labelled, I think incorrectly, as a Holocaust denier.
But we as Muslims would say one innocent Jew being killed is just as bad as 6 million innocent Jews being killed.
Yeah.
As Muslims, that's our position by
people. But the point is, you can't even discuss some things without it triggering this conspiracy theory.
But for David Irving's videos to be taken down,
which they are,
it violates freedom of speech. And at the same time, if we have a truthful position on anything, we can easily debunk that position rather than silencing that position. But again, the purpose of the book is to say we as Muslims do not adopt conspiracy theories which discredit us, like David Icke, for instance, who believes that the moon is a alien construct that beams down an energy onto Earth, which gives us a certain view of reality.
And the reptiles, he believes the royal family are... David Icke?
Yes, so he likens the royals to jinn. So jinn shapeshifters. Okay, let's say they are jinn. The thing is, it really... you need empirical proof for such statements.
You need a bit of evidence, yes.
And rather than just making assertions without having actual proof.
Yes.
So one of the purposes of mentioning conspiracy theories was to say that we shouldn't adopt positions which discredit us.
Yeah.
But secondly, not to mix conspiracy theories with the hadith on the end of times. They're two distinct things. Mm-hmm. And many Muslims are falling into this. People talk about jinn technology on videos. They mention everything's created by the jinns. And, you know, the more bizarre the the conspiracy theory, the more easily people are consuming that conspiracy theory. Yeah, and then combining that with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ,
which gives it then credibility because it's an hadith, but yeah.
But it's actual in misinterpretation.
Yeah, and not all hadiths, of course, are authentic. I think there's probably a good... we could go on for hours talking about this. This book is very encyclopedic. It's full of fascinating stories, observations, analyses, putting hadith in context, discussing timescales, the signs of the end. And I've learned a lot from reading this, to be honest. Some old hadiths I thought I understood suddenly become very new to me and much more relevant, to be honest, than they were before, particularly about the end times, of course. So I do recommend that people have a read, Navigating the End of Time. So it's available. Is it in paperback yet, or is it still in hardback?
It's only in hardback. It's gone to third print, inshallah. Right. It'll be available again on all platforms, Amazon and other bookshops.
It's easy to get hold
inshallah.
Of. Fantastic. Well, thank you so much, sir, for your
time. Jazakumullah khairan. Nice meeting you again, inshallah.
Inshallah. Thank you. Till next time.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And there we have it.
Say goodbye to your credit card rewards. Greedy corporate mega stores, led by Walmart and Target, are pushing for a law in Congress to take away your hard-earned cash back and travel points to line their pockets. The Durbin-Marshall credit card bill would enact harmful credit card routing mandates that would end credit card rewards as we know it. If you love your credit card rewards, tell your lawmakers, hands off my rewards. Tell them to oppose the Durbin-Marshall credit card bill.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.